Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, what a joy it is to be in your house today. What a joy it is to meet with brothers and sisters, friends. It's kind of like a foretaste of heaven, where people from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people will gather before your throne to enjoy fellowship with one another and to enjoy your presence. We ask this morning that as we open your holy word, that you will help us to do so reverently and to receive it reverently into our minds and into our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that you will do this, because we ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. It is very rare indeed that I ever write out a sermon in its entirety. Usually when I preach, I just do a sketchy outline, and then when I get up to preach, I kind of fill in the spaces. But for this Sabbath, I have done something differently. This Sabbath, I have written out my sermon in its entirety, with the exception of the Bible texts and the Spirit of Prophecy references that I'm going to mention as we go along. The reason I did this is because I wanted the sermon to say exactly what I prayed about and what I reflected about as I was in the process of preparing it. I'm going to be looking at my notes, so I hope that you won't go to sleep on me. It is a very, very important sermon. In fact, it is a sequel to the sermon that I preached 3 weeks ago on ecumenism, on the desire for unity in the religious world. In fact, next Sabbath, Lord willing, I will be preaching a third sermon in this series, and I'm going to specifically study that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it speaks about in the final days, people will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned onto fables. We're going to study that passage in detail, along with the passage of 2 Thessalonians 2, where it speaks about the final Antichrist performing signs and wonders, and where those who reject the truth will receive this lie, this counterfeit second coming. We are living in prophetic times. We are living in times where prophecy is fulfilling so fast that it's almost impossible to keep up. Since I preached my sermon last time, John Paul II has been to Israel. And I'm sure that all of you have been keeping up on that, and I will make some remarks as we go along in our study this morning. Revelation speaks of a worldwide unity for a very short period of time at the very end of human history. In fact, this period in Revelation 17 is spoken of as 1 hour, which indicates that it is a very, very short period of time. Revelation 17 describes this short period of unity. It tells us that the harlot, which is an apostate church, because in the Bible, a woman represents a church, a harlot represents a fallen church, her daughters, because the Bible says that she is the mother, so she must have children, the kings of the earth, and the multitudes that she sits upon will all come together in common. Revelation chapter 18 adds that even the merchants and the business people of the world will join in this union. And so you have the harlot church, the children that came from her, the kings of the earth, the multitudes, the business community of the world, all coming together for this short period of time. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that during this short period, people will be crying out peace and safety. They will believe that actually the world is on the brink or on the verge of solving all of its problems as it comes together. But we must ask, what could lead to such a state of affairs? What could lead to such a unity? How can Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, secular humanists, Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, atheists, all joined together in one universal brotherhood and harmony. How can groups with greatly divergent beliefs and practices come together in this unity that Revelation 17 speaks about? Now, before I answer this question, I would like to say that what I've spoken about this morning, this universal union, is no longer a prophetic scenario. It is coming together now as I speak. So it is no longer prophecy as such. It is history in the making. Now, what is it that is bringing the world together and making the world desire unity? I want to give you a list of things that I believe that are influential factors. Number one, New Age philosophies. You see, New Age teaches basically that all is one and one is all. It's the philosophy known as pantheism. Everything in the universe is God. And if everything in the universe is God, then there is really no right and no wrong. There is no truth and there is no error. Because if everything is God, all there are different shades of truths and beliefs. A second factor in bringing this universal movement in harmony together in this world is the role of Pope John Paul II. He just finished his 91st international trip. This is more trips than all of the previous popes in the 2,000 years of the history of the Church combined. He has visited every continent, every religious and political persuasion. He has met with Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Eastern Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, Anglicans, Animists, Protestants, scientists. In fact, in his most recent pilgrimage to Israel, as he was in the Church of the Annunciation, where supposedly the angel announced to Mary that she was going to have Jesus, he deplored the scandal of a divided Christendom. A third factor which has led to this universal unity, to this coming together, is in the area of technology, the World Wide Web. It has converted this world into a gigantic neighborhood. Everyone can know instantaneously what is going on in the remotest corner of planet Earth. The Earth has become a gigantic neighborhood through this medium. Another factor is the miracle of telecommunications. This has made the world, as people call it, into a global village where you can see on a television screen what is happening on the other side of the world via satellite in a matter of instants. Sending emails across the planet in a matter of seconds. Receiving emails. Telecommunications has certainly united the world and made us one great brotherhood. Another factor which we need to take into account is what politicians call the New World Order. They've kind of toned down the rhetoric because people are scared of that expression, New World Order. So today you'll hear it phrased in a different way. They call it globalism. You would be amazed at the number of times in newspapers and in articles where you find the word globalism. When they refer to the nations of the world, they no longer refer to individual nations. They refer to the international community of nations. The terminology itself shows that they are desirous of bringing the world together. And what could we say of the United Nations? The United Nations is on record of wanting to destroy national distinctions. They have gone on record saying that they want to blur religious distinctions. And they have also attacked the traditional family structure. What would we say of the great corporate mergers that are taking place, not only in the United States, but in other countries as well? We no longer have national economies. We now have a global economy. And this is necessary to fulfill the scenario that we have in Revelation 18, where it says that the merchants of the whole earth join the harlot and her children and the kings of the earth and the multitudes to control buying and selling. more and more money is falling into less and less hands, which means that control will be easier. Another factor is the tremendous obsession with political correctness. The mood of the day is to not offend anyone. You all know, for example, what happened recently during the primaries. I mentioned this in my previous sermon. When George Bush went to Bob Jones University, actually I had never even heard of Bob Jones University until it came into the news in the primaries. He went there and there was a storm because Bob Jones University is anti-Catholic. They believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist. And so Bob Torricelli introduced into the Senate a resolution that they condemn Bob Jones University for speaking out of the Roman against the Roman Catholic system as the Antichrist of Bible prophecy. Now, you can see what's coming. The day is coming when we will not be able to speak about the beast, his image, and his mark without being considered uncharitable and unkind. Furthermore, my question is, what right does Congress have to tell people what they can and cannot say in matters of religion? Not only is this an infringement of free speech, but it is also an entanglement between church and state. There's a tremendous desire to be politically correct these days. You can't say anything about anyone because you're considered to be unkind and uncharitable. And you can tell by the terminology, you can't tell anybody any longer that they're short. You have to say that they're height challenged. You know, when you buy a car, you don't buy a used car. You buy a pre-owned car. See? The desire to be politically correct and please everybody is bringing the world together as well. Certain terms have become commonplace in the vocabulary of contemporary society. Many of them are frequently used in the church as well. Some of these terms are the following: pluralism, inclusiveness, unity in diversity, tolerance, academic freedom, relevance. They say, I don't particularly care whether this is true or not as long as it is relevant. In fact, I received in the mail about a week ago a little brochure inviting me to a lecture. Religious Issues in America is the name of it, and it's going to be presented by Os Guinness up in Cal State University Stanislaus. And the cover is very interesting. It says, Religious Issues in America, Exploring Our Greatest Differences, Finding the Common Ground. Then it says, Making the World Safe for Diversity, Negotiating Religious Liberty in a World of Pluralism. Did you notice the number of terms that are used in this brochure on the desire to come together and to unite in common? In his book, The Closing of the American Mind, Alan Bloom has said that Americans are closing their minds to the idea of absolute truth, because they want to be open-minded about anything and everything. In other words, they close their open mind to anyone who believes there is any such thing as absolute truth. But before I get ahead of myself and talk about absolute truth, let's get back to our original question. How can the world join in a universal bond of brotherhood when their belief systems and practices are so divergent and so contradictory? The answer is that the idea of absolute truth must be set aside. There is not any more fertile soil for ecumenism than that which has been fertilized with the idea that there is no longer any absolute standard of truth. You see, you cannot have ecumenism if you believe that the Bible is the absolute, unvarnished, untarnished standard of truth. Unfortunately, in our postmodern society, expediency and unity have taken the front seat and absolute truth has taken a back seat. People today speak of degrees of truth, shades of truth, relativity of truth, stretching the truth. I hear young people, wherever I go, say, Anything is true depending on how you look at it. Or they say, that's your interpretation of the truth. I've also heard relationships are more important than truth. You see, there is no idea of absolute truth today. That's why everybody can come together. If you don't have absolute truth, then anything goes. People play games with the truth. A few days after the Monica Lewinsky story broke, you say, oh, don't bring that up again. We've heard enough about it. A reporter asked President Clinton whether he had had an affair with her. The president answered, there is no relationship. The reporter then insisted, have you had a relationship? He repeated again, there is no relationship. And the reporter said, I don't want to know if there is no relationship. I want to know if there was a relationship. And he repeated, there is no relationship. I have nothing more to say. And then in that famous speech where he pointed the finger at all of us on the television set, where he said, I did not have sexual relations with that woman, he claims till this day that he was telling the truth. He later explained that it all depends on your definition of sex. Some semantic gymnastics. Though he claimed that his statement was legally correct, in actual practice before God, it was prevarication. Lutherans and Catholics recently signed an agreement that they see righteousness by faith in the same way. How could they come to such an idea? Well, several newspapers explain that Lutheran and Catholic theologians believe that the battle that Luther had with the Catholic Church was not a battle over truth, it was a battle over semantics. They just misunderstood the terms. They understood the terms differently, but they really meant the same thing. You see, today, truth is considered a versatile commodity, like Play-Doh, which can be molded into whatever shape we wish. Now, let's examine what Satan has done to undermine the Bible as absolute truth. Because in order to do away with absolute truth, the devil must attack and undermine the trustworthiness of the Bible. You know, when I taught philosophy in our university in Medellin, Colombia, I came to realize two realities about the teaching of philosophy and the discipline of philosophy itself. You see, most of us think of a philosopher as an abstract-minded, impractical thinker who sits down to concoct ideas which remain in books for future intellectual endeavors. As I taught various philosophical systems in class, I came to the stark realization that these ideas do not stay in books. These ideas actually, eventually, have a tremendous impact upon society at large. In other words, ideas are put into practice. Another thing I realized as I was teaching the different systems of philosophy in Introduction to Philosophy class there is that in the last several years, particularly in this century, most philosophical systems emphasize internal subjective experience rather than objective external standards for making decisions. In other words, most systems of philosophy say, don't take an external standard to tell you what to do or not to do. Use an internal inside standard. Now, let's talk about some of these ideas that first of all were ideas and then were implemented into practice. First of all, and you'll say, well, I've never heard of these. Well, maybe you haven't heard of them. But let me tell you, you are being impacted by them every day. Because these philosophical ideas soon become the mainstream of society. The first school is existentialism. I'm sure you've heard about existentialism. Basically, existentialists arose to great popularity during the period of the hippies in the 60s. Everybody was reading Martin Heidegger. Everybody was reading Soren Kierkegaard. Everyone was reading Jean-Paul Sartre. They wanted to know what these existentialist philosophers were saying. And basically, the idea is, just to put it in a nutshell, the traditional questions that have been asked, where did I come from, why am I here, and where am I going, are irrelevant. Existentialism says, I simply exist. Who cares where I came from? Who cares where I'm going? The fact is that I exist, and I need to make the best of that existence now. I need to be myself, and not what other people want me to be. This gave rise to the hippie generation, where there are no absolutes. Cops are pigs. Organized religion is corrupt and restrictive. Parents are antiquated. Even the Bible has too many rules and regulations. Thus, be yourself. Do your own thing. Authenticate your own existence. We all know what the hippie generation has done. We have lost a whole generation of people to this philosophy that you have no absolutes. You let your own internal subjective experience dictate what you're going to believe and what you're going to do. Another school called Neo-Orthodoxy. There are three Protestant theologians, liberal Protestant theologians, whose names you probably have never heard, but they've had a profound impact in the area of theology and through the theologians upon the church. Neo-Orthodoxy, proposed primarily by Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, and Rudolf Bultmann. Basically, their idea is that the Bible is not the word of God given to man, but the Bible is the word of man about his encounter with God. In other words, the Bible is not God's word to man. The Bible is man's word about how he perceives God. In other words, the Bible in this system of belief is not trustworthy because it is merely human reaction to the encounter that the human being had with God. Another school, ethical relativism, also known as situation ethics. Another Protestant theologian, Joseph Fletcher, wrote a book, Situation Ethics, where he said, law should not show you what to do, what's right and wrong. Love should show you what's right and what's wrong. What is loving is always right. And so he could say, if there's a dictator that's killing people in some country, it's perfectly appropriate because you love those people he's killing to kill him. See, the end justifies the means. I call it Robin Hood ethics. Because Robin Hood stole from the rich, but he justified it by giving it to the poor. And today many people live by this system of belief, situation ethics. In other words, the situation dictates what you do rather than the Bible telling you what to do. In other words, what is loving is right. The fact is, the Bible tells us that love is keeping the commandments. It's the law that shows what love is. Love is defined by external standards. Love is not defined by what comes out from inside. Another idea which has greatly eroded the trust in the Bible is known as historical criticism, also known as the historical critical method. This method was developed by Christian theologians, believe it or not. They say that the Bible is just like any other book. The Bible is culturally conditioned. And for such a reason, it is not reliable when it comes to things like the role of women in church, diet, dress, lifestyle. They say all of these things were cultural back there. This school of thought, historical criticism, also says that the Bible is historically unreliable. They say that many stories in the Bible reflect cultural myths and legends of the day, but they're not historically true. I was amazed when I went to Andrews University, just to digress from my script a little bit here. I went to Andrews University to do some research last October. And when I got into the Bible commentaries, I was amazed to read what these Christian theologians were saying. The great majority of them, conservative theologians, are an endangered species. You read, for example, I was researching Genesis 1 through 11. There's hardly one single scholar who believes that these stories actually took place. Like the flood. Like the story of the Tower of Babel. They say all of these are legends and fables which existed in Mesopotamia, and some author took them and included them as part of Scripture. Many individuals also believe that the Bible is scientifically incorrect. They say the earth is millions of years old, and this is not only outside the church, but inside the church, inside our schools, this is being taught. That the earth is millions of years old, that the days of creation were millions of years long, that the flood was a local flood in Mesopotamia, that there was death before sin. These people say the Bible is a good guideline for truth, but certainly not an absolute standard of truth. It is a good case book, but it is not a good code book. Another philosophy which has greatly affected the way of thinking of our modern society and eroded the Bible is pragmatism. Our whole educational system in this country is based on this philosophy of pragmatism. proposed by William James and John Dewey, two great educators in this country many decades ago. Basically, what they say is that we live in an open-ended universe. There are no absolute laws that apply to anything. If you want to know if something is right or wrong, try it and see how it works out. If it produces a good result, then do it. In other words, experiment to see what is right and what is wrong. Be practical. If it works, it's right. It's right. If it doesn't work, then it's not right. Another philosophy, or probably we should call it a psychology, that has greatly affected the erosion of the authority of Scripture is the psychoanalytic method of Sigmund Freud. You see, he believed, and I know that psychology has gone far beyond Freud today, but we still are harvesting the results of this idea. You see, Freud believed that neuroses and psychoses are the result of an overactive superego. And what we would call the superego today is the conscience. He says when the inside tells you what to do, that you want to do, then there's these authority figures outside that tell you that's wrong. And for that reason, you form neuroses and psychoses, and you get psychologically ill. So the solution is, do what your inside says without following the objective standard. Even Christians are not guiltless when it comes to the erosion of the Bible and absolute truth. The theology of antinomianism, it's the idea that we don't need the law, because as long as we have the Holy Spirit in our heart, the Holy Spirit will show us what is right and what is wrong, has eroded the idea that the Ten Commandments are God's absolute external standard of truth, which can be trusted. Now, having undermined the Bible as the source and the standard of absolute, unvarnished, untarnished truth, Satan then substitutes other standards which he can control himself. You see, the devil, as long as you're sincere and you study the Bible and you decide to place your life in order with the Bible, the devil can't do anything because you have in a book an absolute external standard to measure all of your beliefs and all of your actions by. So the devil says, I have to substitute another standard. Standards that are under my control because I cannot control the Bible. And what are some of those standards? Let me go through them quickly. Science. So-called. The idea that the world is millions of years old, that the days of creation were millions of years long, that there was death before sin, that God used evolution as his method of creation. Even John Paul II is on record as saying that evolution is more than a theory. He said that when he met with certain scientists. The idea that the flood was some local flood in Mesopotamia. There are Adventist scholars that are teaching that today. What happens with Matthew 24 where Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. What do you do with 2 Peter 3 where Peter compares the final destruction of the whole world with the destruction of the world by the flood? Do you believe Peter? Do you believe Jesus? Or do you believe science, so-called? Another standard that people take besides science, because they speak of the geologic column. They said the geologic column proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was death before sin, that the world is much older than traditionally Adventists have believed. Well, I simply have faith in what God says. And people say, well, you know, you're a fundamentalist. You're narrow-minded. Well, if that's a fundamentalist, I am narrow-minded and I am a fundamentalist because I simply accept what God's Word says. I take it at face value. Because I know the Bible is inspired, and I know that science has committed many, many mistakes. Now, what are some other standards that the devil substitutes? Tradition. Human traditions. For example, we have the papal apostolic letter, Dies Domini. That has had tremendous influence. You see, that Sunday Sabbath is based on tradition. But because a great moral authority, one who is called the greatest moral authority on planet Earth today, was the one who gave it, people accept his word as law instead of what the Bible teaches. Allow me to read you a statement that we find in the book Great Controversy, page 595. Great Controversy, 595. Satan is constantly endeavoring to attract attention to man in the place of God. He leads people to look to bishops, to pastors, to professors of theology as their guides instead of searching the scriptures to learn their duty for themselves. Then, by controlling the minds of these leaders, he can influence the multitudes according to his will. Let me ask you, is that exactly what happened in the days of Christ? Did the religious leaders control the multitudes through their traditions? Yes, in fact, it led to the crucifixion of Jesus and the joining together of all of these groups because Jesus did not accept their traditions. They said, we have to get rid of him. This story will be rewritten with God's remnant at the end of time. Some people follow voices. They say, God told me. God spoke to me. Interesting. How do you know if God is speaking to you? Well, you compare what that voice tells you with what the Bible says. And if it contradicts the Bible, then it's not God's voice, it's some other voice. You have to have an external standard because the devil can control voices. So you can't see the invisible world. Reminds me of an individual that came to an evangelistic crusade of mine in Roswell, New Mexico. I present usually in a full crusade 5 sermons on the Sabbath, so there's no doubt about it. And when I finish my 5th sermon, he comes to me and he says, Pastor, there's no doubt whatsoever that the Sabbath is the day that we're supposed to keep. I said, praise the Lord. That means that next Sabbath you're going to be in church. He says, well, that's what I wanted to talk to you about. What I wanted to say is that I'm going to go home and I'm going to pray to God and I'm going to ask him whether he wants me to keep the Sabbath. And I said, have mercy, Roger. I already knew him on a first name basis. We were friends. I said, have mercy, Roger. Who gave the Bible? He says, well, God did. And what day does God say in the Bible we're supposed to keep? The Sabbath. I say, so you're saying you're going to go to pray at home to ask God which day you're supposed to keep, and he's going to tell you Sunday when in the Bible he says it's Sabbath? And he thinks, he says, you know, I'd never thought about that before. And the next Sabbath he was in church, and for many months before I left New Mexico he was in church. As far as I know, he's still in church on Sabbath. Voices the devil can control. Another method that the devil substitutes for the absolute truth of the Bible is impressions. People say, it seems okay. I feel impressed to do it. I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, if you don't see anything wrong with it, maybe you need eyeglasses. Maybe you need the eyeglasses of revelation so that you can see things correctly. See? The problem, if you can't see anything wrong with it, it doesn't mean that it's not necessarily wrong. What it means is that perhaps you need eye salve. You need your eyes to be fixed. Of course, I ask when people tell me, I don't see anything wrong with it. I say, what do you find right with it? It says in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way which seems right to man. However, its end is the way of death. Another standard that the devil substitutes in place of the Bible is emotions and feeling. Celebration worship, tongues, holy laughter, holy dancing, feeling good. A religious experience based on emotions and feelings, folks, will dissipate. You will need more and more excitement each time. Like throwing gasoline into a fire. The fire flares up for a moment, but then it subsides again. Is it just perhaps true that what people call felt needs are really felt wants? Notice what Ellen White has to say in the book Great Controversy 463. And listen up, folks. All of us should be reading the book The Great Controversy with prayer and with an open mind and open heart, because that is like reading the newspaper today. What she said over 100 years ago is taking place today, and she presented a scenario back there which was absurd and ridiculous. It didn't look like it could ever happen, and it's happening right before our eyes today. Notice what she says about this idea of depending on emotions and feelings. Let me ask you, if you get married because of emotions and feelings, how long is your marriage going to last? Not very long. Listen, if my wife had married me because of my looks, which I don't have very many, but I had more hair when I got married, if she'd fallen in love because I was slender and because I had a nice head of hair, man, today, when I've lost most of my hair and I have more weight on me than when I got married, man, she would have been gone in an instant. Well, you see, marriage is not based on feelings and emotion. It is based on principle, solid, eternal principles. Notice what Ellen White says on page 463. Popular revivals are too often carried by appeals to the imagination, by exciting the emotions. by gratifying the love for what is new and startling. Converts thus gained have little desire to listen to Bible truth, little interest in the testimony of prophets and apostles. Unless a religious service has something of a sensational character, it has no attractions for them. A message which appeals to the unimpassioned reason. What does she mean by unimpassioned reason? That means that you sit down and you logically figure it out. It means that you, emotions aside, feelings aside, you say, I'm going to understand this passage of the rich man and Lazarus so that I am able to explain it. She continues saying, a message which appeals to the unimpassioned reason awakens no response. The plain warnings of God's word relating directly to the eternal interests are unheeded. Another standard which the devil substitutes is signs and wonders. Miracles, healings, prophecies, apparitions of Mary or other supposed dead people. Well, and people say these sensational things are happening. It's got to be God. But the Bible says that the devil can also perform signs and wonders. Matthew 24, 23 and 24, it says that he will perform such great signs and wonders that he will deceive, if possible, the very elect. So we cannot trust signs and wonders. Another standard that the devil substitutes is polls to decide what's right and wrong. Americans love polls. But the problem with poll morality is if the devil can control the masses, then he can control the poll. And then he can control those who trust in the poor. My Bible tells me that it is the few who are on the road to eternal life. And that few go through that narrow door and that narrow way that leads to life. Now I'm going to say something now which I debated on whether saying it or not, but I will. The devil will even substitute prayer in place of an absolute standard of truth. Now, I believe in prayer. It is a vital part of a Christian experience. But let me share this with you. John Paul II is not only called the traveling pope, he is also called the praying pope. He prayed to God, and Mary came and started talking to him. He prayed to God, and God revealed to him that Sunday is the day that we're supposed to keep. He prayed to God, and God revealed to him that evolution is more than a theory. Listen, folks. Prayer, in place of Bible study, becomes mysticism and becomes dangerous. Even our prayer life must be tempered and must be controlled by our profound study of God's scriptures as an absolute standard of truth. Now, what will be our only security in this age of ecumenism? How can we protect ourselves from the myriad delusions of Satan in these last days? John chapter 17 is usually referred to by religious leaders when they appeal for unity. They say, Jesus said that we all should be one. But let's take a closer look at this chapter. Jesus says we should all be one as He and His Father are one. Let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus and the Father each have their own truth? Do you think Jesus and His Father have unity in diversity of truth? Do you think Jesus and His Father are pluralistic and inclusive of error? No! Listen to what I'm going to say. Jesus was pluralistic and inclusive and believed in unity and diversity of nations, languages, gifts, races, social rank, and gender. He was inclusive of publicans, sinners, the sick, the outcast, the children. But Jesus was never inclusive of error because Jesus is the truth. Notice what it says in John 17. Go with me to John 17. In the very chapter that is frequently used to say that Christians should all become one, set aside their truths, set aside their doctrines and their differences, and become one. I want you to notice in this very chapter what Jesus says. John 17. And I want to start reading at verse 17. Here Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How are we sanctified? By the truth. How are we to become united? In what? in truth. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Probably somebody here at some point has seen the X-Files. No, nobody's ever seen the X-Files. Boy, this is a real consecrated congregation here. You know, one of the sayings that you find on the posters of the program, The X-Files, is the truth is out there. Well, I want to tell you today that the truth is in here. The truth is not out there. The truth is in here, in the book, in the Bible. I find it amazing that people today are able to tell you who won the Oscars. They're able to tell you what the hottest pop songs are. They're able to tell you where the latest movies are showing, but they could never give you a Bible study on the state of the dead or on the Sabbath. We must get back to the Bible. We must once again be the people of the book. We must shake off the dust from the covers of our Bibles, and we must allow the Bible to measure every aspect of our belief and practice. Now, how do we do it? Some principles. Four principles of Bible study, very simply expressed. Number one, prepare yourself to receive God's message. You know how you do that? You come to the Bible with humility, with a willingness to learn, with childlike faith. Did you notice I didn't say childish faith? I said childlike faith. You know, I found it interesting when Carolyn was telling the story this morning. The children were sitting there and they were listening. I was kind of caught up in the story myself. Did you hear any of the children say, Sister Calhoun, do you really believe that the flood was scientifically possible? Please give me your scientific, historical, and philosophical reasons for your believing in the flood. I didn't hear any of the children say that. Because they have what? Because they have childlike faith in what God says. And that's the kind of faith God wants us to have. When we come to the Bible, we have to come humbly. And we have to say, I know nothing. I'm ignorant. Lord, I need your help. This leads to the second step. That is, pray for the light. Come in humility. Second, pray for the light. Ask God to show you his truth. Hunger and thirst for God's will, in other words. Point number three. Make up your mind that you will obey the light when God shows it to you. In other words, be willing to do what God says. If you're not willing to do it, God will not show you his truth. Number four, don't fool yourself by making the Bible support your preconceived ideas or to seek to justify your beliefs and practices. Bible study demands sincerity and honesty with God and with ourselves. You know, I used to think that the devil was going to take away our Bibles at the end. Have you ever heard that scenario where the Bible is going to be forbidden again and God's people are not going to be able to read the Bible? That's why you should memorize it. Well, the fact is, that's never going to happen. Let me read you a statement here from the book Great Controversy. Page 572 and 73. See, the devil doesn't have to get rid of the Bibles anymore. All he has to do is undermine faith in the Bible. This is what Ellen White says. A day of great intellectual darkness, that's the Middle Ages, has been shown to be favorable to the success of the papacy. See, they forbade the Bible. That brought success. But then she says, it will yet be demonstrated that a day of great intellectual light is equally favorable to its success. The devil doesn't have to get rid of the Bibles. All he has to do is lead you to mistrust the Bible and to trust other sources for your religious life. Now, as we reach the end this morning, let me use an example so we understand what we mean by an external standard. You're going to build a house. You need a tape measure, right? You need a builder. Now, you get this builder to come and build your house, and there's two ways that he can do it. First way is that he can guesstimate. How would you feel about having a builder build your house when he's guesstimating the length and the measurement? Would you employ him? Says, oh no, that this wall, yeah, it's got to be 12 feet. Let's see. 12 feet. Okay, no problem. Huh? Would you consider that a safe house to live in? No. So what do you use? You use a tape measure. Right? But now there's a problem. What if you use the wrong tape measure? You say that's not possible. You don't think it's possible? Have you ever heard of the Mars lander? Millions of our taxes crossing into the surface of Mars? You didn't hear about that? Do you know why that happened? Because those brilliant NASA scientists measured in, I think it was kilometers, instead of measuring in miles. They used the wrong standard. And therefore, the Mars lander crashed. So is it vital for you to make sure you use the right measuring stick to measure a house that is being built? Absolutely. Now let me ask you this. If you make use of the right tape measure to assure that your house is built correctly, how much more important is it to measure your life by an external, absolute, trustworthy standard so that you know your life will be built on solid ground and will stand in the storm ahead. Guesstimating what we should do or using all kinds of tape measures other than God's Bible tape measure will cause your spiritual house to crumble. Why is our life a mess? Why is our church filled with perplexities? Because we do not measure our lives by God's absolute inerring standard, the Bible. And because many of our church decisions are not based on the Bible, they are guesstimations, and they are made by using other ruling sticks. Now, there are two maxims that religious leaders use, or one of them primarily, that they use to show that we need to come together. They quote Luke 11:17, where it says, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." So they say, we all need to join together, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. But there's another maxim which they frequently forget, and that is that a house built on the wrong foundation will not stand either. And there's where we have the story of the man who built his house upon the sand. It doesn't do any good for everybody to be united in the house when the storm comes if the house is built on the sand. Have mercy. In other words, God wants the house to be united, but He wants the house to be united upon the foundation of eternal, absolute truth. Do you know what Revelation says is going to happen to the religious and the political and the economic world that has come together artificially and superficially, setting aside the truth? The same thing that happened at the Tower of Babel. That's where Revelation's Babylon comes from. Let me ask you, at the Tower of Babel, did everybody come together in unity? Oh, yes. It says there in Genesis 11 that the people were what? One. And they decided to build this city and to build this tower, monuments of the great intellectual ability of man. In other words, it's a case of man reaching out to God. And what happened to the Tower of Babel? Not only did it fall, but the people who were building were thrown into confusion. The book of Revelation says, Revelation 17, that after this short period of 1 hour, Babylon will be divided. Revelation 16:19 says the great city was divided into three parts. In other words, this artificial unity will dissipate, and these people who united will all fight one with another and destroy each other in confusion because they were not built upon the truth. Babylon will implode because it was not built upon the Word of God. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. The original battle between the serpent and Eve was over the Word of God. What did the devil tell the woman? Look, the fruit looks good. Use that standard. You're not going to die. Listen to my voice. Oh, you didn't know a serpent could speak? Look at the miracle. You don't feel too bad. My voice is pretty nice, huh? And he decided to follow all of these uncertain standards, voices, miracles. God's word misquoted. Instead of simply saying, it feels good, it looks good, there's a miracle, I hear voices, my senses tell me the fruit is good, it all looks fine and dandy. There's only one problem, and that is God. God's word says, you shall not eat. And if Eve had paid attention, we wouldn't be here today. But we will be there soon in heaven. But if you want to make it, you're going to have to build your life upon the word of God. We're going to have to get down to business and study the word, folks, with prayer, with sincerity. Let's not waste our time. We're living in the last remnant of time, folks. These are the last days. I'm not setting dates. Wake up. No more Laodicea. No more lukewarmness. Coming and going like a door opens and closes on its hinges. No. We need a revival. We need a reformation based on God's word. We need to follow what the word says. And when the storm comes, we will be able to stand. Is that your desire? Are we going to get down to business? Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much because you have given us this unerring standard to check everything out. There is no reason for us to be deceived because everything can be checked by your ruler, by your measuring stick in your holy word. But unfortunately, Lord, many times we guesstimate what we're supposed to do. Many times we use other rulers and our house and our life become a mess. Help us, Lord, to make a firm determination this morning that we're going to build upon the rock of your word. Help us to get excited about your word. And help us to internalize it that it might become part of our very fiber. So that when the crisis comes, we shall be able to stand because we're built upon the rock. Thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer, for answering me. In Jesus' name, amen.